Well, good evening. If you'd like to be turning to 2 Kings, chapter 13, thereabouts, we will resume our study of 2 Kings. It's good to be back and see all of you. The trip I made, I enjoyed and was greatly edified. Had wonderful preaching. But anyway, they seem to appreciate it, so grateful for the opportunity. But good to be back and get more settled in a routine. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? God, we are thankful that you are our God and that you have created us in your image and given us the power to reason and that we might communicate, that we are capable of listening to your message and communicating your mind to our minds, that we might learn to think as you think and thereby to be better people, more effective servants, to bring glory to you in this world. And we pray to that end you would bless our study together, that we might learn more of who you are and who we should be. We thank you for Jesus, who is the destiny of all history, the center of your eternal purpose and ours. And so that we pray that we might be more like him, and it is in him that we pray, and amen. All right, well, we're going to be a little ambitious here and try to see what we can cover. Chapter 13 is a record of Elisha's last days. It's kind of going to be the closing out of the Elijah-Elisha story. And he's really been absent from the storyline ever since he was kind of responsible for anointing Jehu to rise up and purge the house of Ahaz and Jezebel and Baal worship and all of that. So the first nine verses of chapter 13 tell us about Jehoahaz, who is Jehu's son. And so you remember Jehu was promised by God that four generations of his descendants would reign in his dynasty. And so Jehoahaz would be the first of these. And again, throughout his tenure as king, the nation immediately to the northeast of Israel, called Syria or Aram, has really decimated Israel, left them with only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 infantrymen. And that's a pretty sad condition. And so, verse 10, then, Jehoahaz's son, Joash or Jehoash, again, this gets very confusing because there were kings in Judah that have the same names, and that's all we have to Jehoshaphat to thank for that by intermarrying his family with the family of Ahaz and Jezebel. And so they had family names they really liked a lot, like Ahaziah and Jehoash and Jehoram. So this is now the second generation after Jehu who will reign. And so he reigns 16 years. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He continues the sins of Jeroboam, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. So that's pretty much the storyline. Well, it's then the last part of chapter 13 that we have a couple of stories about Elisha. He became sick with his final illness that's going to do him in. And Joash is the king of Israel for this last bit of Elisha's life. And notice what he says in verse 14. He comes down to Elisha and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, this should sound familiar to us from where? It's what Elisha said about Elijah, right? And it's, in context, it's really a statement of confidence that Elijah, in the first case, represents the true power of Israel, the true hope of Israel, the defense of Israel against her enemies. Well, Joash clearly has that attitude about Elisha. He is perceived on some level to have inherited the spirit of Elijah and to carry on this idea and so on. Well, this sounds like a very positive thing, obviously. But it's one of those two-edged swords. It's like a lot of things we find throughout the biblical record. There's an upside and there's a downside to this. It has a kind of a surface meaning, and then there's a deeper meaning that if you're reading carefully, if you're aware of the story and how this is going to turn out, what it really means. And it reflects, I think, the fact that these kings of Israel, they weren't all just rotten. Of course, none of them were good, but they weren't just completely rotten. They had some desirable traits to them. You remember Jehoahaz even, a little bit earlier in this chapter, he had petitioned the Lord in verse 4, entreated the favor of Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him and relieved some of the oppression that was happening there. And here Joash, he's not like, well, let's kill Elisha or that kind of thing. But what do you think is Joash's idea? How is it that to him, Elisha is the defense of Israel? That he represents in some way, you know, something that's of equal value to chariots and horsemen or something like that. He's the army of Israel or something like that. What do you think Joash means by this? You think of the story we've had, in what ways has Elisha served to manifest God's power to the benefit of Israel? Yeah, we've had several little incidents of he'd warned the king where the Arameans or the Syrians were going to attack. We noted that in the Jehoahaz story earlier in the chapter, it says God raised up the deliverer. And it doesn't specify who it is, but it's very likely that was Elisha. And so a lot of different ways in which it looks like God brought about military advantages for Israel or defeats for Israel's enemies through the intervention or exercise of Elisha's power or something like that. And that may be what Joash is thinking. Now, if Elisha is going to die, and that's clearly what's on Joash's mind here, he's dying. There goes our hope, our best line of defense. We're going to be left at the mercy of our enemies, something like that. But, of course, it is a true statement that Elisha does represent the true defense of Israel and is of greater value than all the horses and chariots and so on, right? But where does that real power reside? Yeah, with God, and in particular with Elisha as a prophet, if they would listen to his words, if they would listen to his preaching, if they would listen to what he's trying to teach them about God, that's a far greater defense than, you know, having to intervene every once in a while because the people have been idolatrous and rebellious, and God, you know, punishes them, and in their oppression they cry out, and so God says, well, I'll give them some relief. But the only real relief they're going to find is if they would repent and turn to the Lord and respond to the preaching in repentance. And so Joash's concept of the power of Elisha is far too little. There's a greater power to tap into here, but Israel can't do it. And so they are going to be somewhat at the mercy of their enemies. Now, what does happen here is Joash will experience, again, something of the more superficial power that is available, so to speak. Elisha tells him to shoot an arrow, and this means that he will defeat the Arameans or Syria at Aphek. And then he tells him to take the arrows and strike the ground, and he does a few times. And then Elisha is angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. And then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. Now you will only strike it three times. And of course, the chapter ends by saying in verse 25, Jehoash took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoash his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So just again in fulfillment of the word of the prophet. And that's really the one consistent theme through this whole thing. Everything Elisha says comes true, right? And happens exactly the way the prophets say that it would. And we've said time and again, this story's being read by people in exile. And the number one reason they're in exile is because they did not listen to the prophets God sent to them. They listened to prophets, but they were false prophets. And they didn't listen to the true prophets of Yahweh. And one of the signs, in fact, the most distinguishing mark of a true prophet is whatever he says comes true. And these false prophets, what they say will not come true. So anything we have to say about Elisha, wrap this up. We've already mentioned the rather bizarre story of burying this guy. And he, you know, they throw the corpse in this cave where Elisha's already been buried and the guy pops to life. So. Oh, go ahead.
Somebody mentioned in the class last time how the king was supposed to know.
Yeah, we were going to come back and talk about that. Let's not do that. So. Oh, we can if you want to. Laurel. Well, that's an interesting question. What effect do you think it gives to the story?
That even in death, he provides something.
Yeah, and clearly the power resides with God, and yet Elisha was a chosen instrument of God, and so effective in that regard that even his corpse has power to it. You know, and God can work through that, and. That may even be something of a lesson in terms of, you know, Israel's going to find itself a walking dead man, so to speak, a shadow of its former self. Well, God can work through that too. God can do anything. And so the people in exile, those in Judah, are going to find themselves in desperate circumstances, but God's power will still be at work if they will, you know, listen to what God says. Colleen?
It also makes me think about how as Christians, the more we allow God to work through us.
I think about my grandmother who was such a faithful, strong Christian. And of course, she's been dead for years and years, but, you know, kind of God working through her still, that kind of thing. Right. It's hard to know. Well, it's one of the intriguing things about Gehazi being the servant of Elisha. You know, Elisha had been the servant of Elijah and, of course, became a successor. And you kind of wonder if Gehazi had been more faithful and useful for the Lord, that he could have carried on the same thing. I would say there will be other unnamed prophets that will come along. We're going to see here in chapter 14, Amaziah becomes king in Judah, and he will have a victory in Edom. And one of the just idiotic things he does, and the writer of Kings does not tell us this, but the chronicler does, he decides that, boy, those Edomite gods are really something. Which is like, really? Didn't help the Edomites very much, so why do you think they're that great? And so he brings them back, starts worshiping them, and of course there's a prophet who says, you can't do this. This is bad, you know. And he threatens to kill the prophet. So there will continue to be periodic prophets that will be sent as necessary, but certainly we don't have the kind of concentration of the like the Elijah-Elisha story that we've had. And that probably, I don't know if we can conclude how many prophets there were relative to Elijah and Elisha and that kind of thing. it does seem as if God's prophetic activity and miraculous signs are centered around certain significant events like the Exodus and conquest of Palestine and this dark period of Baal worship in both Israel and Judah and the continuing deterioration of both of the nations, because that's when we get most of the literary prophets we have, you know, Isaiah and, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on down the lines.
Do you think it has to do with the receptiveness of it on the king? Because, I mean, we started with halfway through 14, we fly through the kings of Israel until we, you know, follow Israel to the king. So it could be that they're not just receptive, and the writer's just trying to get the point on it. This is what they did, what was wrong, and the next one. Until we get to the king that was willing to listen to a degree, but not fully in
Yeah, I mean, obviously it's a choice by the biblical author and ultimately the Holy Spirit about how to present the story. And that's why we've always cautioned, you know, this isn't just history for history's sake. You're not going to get a balanced, you know, one chapter per year or decade or something treatment. And what we've seen with 1st and 2nd Kings is, you know, earlier on we just sped over a bunch of kings real quick till we get to the Omri, you know, Ahab, Jezebel, Baal worship section, and then we just slow down and really get scads of information during that period about that dynasty and Elijah and Elisha as the counterparts to that. And then we're going to pick up the pace again. But this will be the same period during Jeroboam the Second's reign, which we can eventually get to. And, of course, during his reign, the prophets like Hosea and Amos are active, constantly rebuking not just Jeroboam, but his whole council of administrators and so on. What is the nature of what's the problem in Israel? And then there are also prophets, you know, preaching in Judah as well. The writer of Kings doesn't tell us, you know, about. And there was Hosea the prophet and what he was doing, and Amos the prophet. So that's going on, but it's being passed over. So it may be that having dwelt upon Ahab as a classic textbook example of an idolatrous king and God's displeasure with that, and that's really, in a nutshell, why you're now in captivity. It's a matter of just kind of hurling through the story to show the disintegration of the north, and that Judah's going to follow suit very quickly after that. Anyway, that's kind of my, you know, take on that. So, and it's, again, a caution when you read any kind of biblical history, like the book of Acts in the New Testament. You know, Paul's doing a lot of stuff. He's talking about in his letters that Acts just skips over, but those things are happening at the same time. So, all right, any other comments or questions? All right. What I'm going to do is a kind of a quick overview of where a lot of this is going. We're not going to make much progress on the text, apparently. We're supposed to get through the first, 20 verses of chapter 16 from here. Here are some dates just to kind of fix in our mind when things are basically happening. So Solomon has died 931, 930 B.C., and, of course, the kingdom split. And so there's been a northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And so the northern kingdom limps along for roughly 200 years. And pretty much during that whole 200-year period, their neighbors to the northeast, Syria, or Aram, have been a thorn in their side and trying to try to be the major political player in the neighborhood, that kind of thing. And beginning in 743 is when the Assyrians, not to be confused with the Syrians, comes in and starts subjugating the region to Assyrian control and power. So that starts in 743. 732, that's the year Damascus is destroyed, so Syria is no more. They're wiped out as a nation. And then 10 years later, Israel is going to follow suit. So it's going to happen relatively quickly. And then about 100 years later, the same thing is going to happen to Judah. So they survive a little bit longer. There were some good kings in Judah that kind of extend the life of Judah, people like Hezekiah and Josiah. But in 605, the Babylonians will deport the first of the Judeans off into captivity, and ultimately, about 20 years later, destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So, theologically, does that mean that the gods of Assyria and Babylon have defeated the God of Israel and Judah? Asher is the god of Assyria. You might see the similarity of the name there. Marduk is the main god of the Babylonians. Of course, Yahweh is the name of the God as given in the Old Testament scriptures. And, of course, the ancients would have thought this way: our God beat your God. But the prophets make it clear, no, God is the one that's in charge of all the nations, and Assyria is merely the rod of God's anger to chastise his own people. That's the phrase from Isaiah chapter 10. And, of course, Babylon will be the next rod of God's anger to chastise Judah. So looking on the map, you've got, again, Aram, or Syria, which is the location of modern-day Syria. You've got the Egyptians down there, and they are always thinking they're going to be the, get back to their former glory, which they never do, but you don't know that at the time, right? And so the Egyptians will keep trying to remind people that they're an important power, but their day is long gone. So the real powers that are left here is Assyria, which is in the northern Mesopotamian valley, and then Babylon will succeed them. They will be the two real superpowers in the world in succession. And so this is a picture of Shalmaneser III. He's the fellow who's first started bringing Assyrian might to the west. And you remember Jehu is the one who pays tribute to Shalmaneser III. There's a picture of Jehu bowing down before his Assyrian overlord on that black stela. But Assyria was just in the kind of growing pains at that point. And, there's turmoil back home. They have to withdraw and so on. And probably, of course, the way I would look at this, it's the providence of God. You know, he brings Assyria to your doorstep. You barely escape by the skin of your teeth. A wise person would say, Lord's displeased with us. We should use this window of opportunity to clean up our act. God gave them every chance to repent, but no, they insist on doing it the hard way. So Assyria comes back. And when Assyria comes back, they do so with a vengeance. So it's Tiglath-Pileser III who is really the beginning of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And they just become this vast behemoth that just steamrolls everybody. So he comes to power 745, and he will be referred to several times in both Chronicles and Kings. He's called Pul as well as Tiglath-Pileser. So he'll reign for about 20 years. He'll be succeeded by Shalmaneser V, and I just illustrate, every one of these Assyrian kings is mentioned in Scripture. That's how important they are. He will be the guy that actually conquers Israel, has besieged the capital city of Samaria for 3 years until it falls. Sargon II kind of finishes up the operation, because you'll notice the year Samaria falls is also the year Shalmaneser V dies. It's just one of those quirky things we don't know a lot about. Sargon, of course, is the guy who lives, and so he takes all the credit. But most scholars think Shalmaneser is to be credited with most of the victory, but Sargon is left to kind of mop things up. He will die in 705 and be succeeded by Sennacherib. And, of course, when Sargon dies in 705, he dies in battle, and people see this as a sign of Assyrian weakness. Hey, it's time to rebel, because every time you have a change of rule, if you're going to rebel, that's the time to do it. The new guy is going to be more inexperienced. Maybe you can count on him not being quite as mean as that other guy, because, who can be meaner than Tiglath-Pileser? Well, it seemed like these Assyrian guys get meaner and meaner as they go on. You keep hoping for a less mean one, but no, they just keep getting meaner. So everybody rebels, and so Sennacherib's got to go put down these rebellions. Well, Hezekiah is one of these rebels, and so that's what brings the Assyrian army to Judah in 701, and Hezekiah is barely going to escape by the skin of his teeth. Then Esarhaddon will succeed him. And that brings us to Ashurbanipal II. Now, we talked about him when we started our series of lessons on Jeremiah. You remember? Ashurbanipal dies in 627. Now, looking back, it's easy to see that during the latter years of Ashurbanipal's reign, Assyria is weakening. But people at the time probably would not have realized that. And so he is the strongest, most successful of all the Assyrian emperors up to this point. But he will be the last. And again, how would anyone at the time have even imagined this? This would be like if we lived in a world that was just dominated by one ginormous superpower that just, you know, steamrolled everything, and you just grow up thinking nobody can stop them. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's nothing but darkness. And that's what the people of Judah must have thought. Of course, Israel's gone by this time. They were destroyed again back by Shalmaneser V and Sargon. So this is the great power that's afflicting Judah. And what hope is there for the future, right? But you can see what God can do. He can bring down Assyria in the blink of an eye, which is what's going to happen here. Okay?
Other than God's desire or need to punish Israel, why would Assyria even consider dominating or destroying that small kingdom?
Well, they're just taking up everybody in their path, you know. The designs of all the Assyria, I mean, you can't go any further south because that's the Persian Gulf. You can't really go much further east because of the mountain ranges. The same thing to the north. To the southwest is desert. So about the only place you can go to expand is up the Mesopotamian River Valley and down into Palestine, Assyria, and Egypt. And they all have their design on Egypt. And of all of them that wanted to invade Egypt and take Egypt, it was Ashurbanipal who finally succeeded in doing that, which speaks to Egyptian weakness but also Assyrian strength. But they weren't able to hold it, so that was one of those warning signs that Assyria was weakening, if anyone had been paying attention. But notice again, the year 605, that was the year we noted when the Babylonians deport the people of Judah and is beginning of the subjugation of the southern kingdom of Judah. So within 25 years of the death of Ashurbanipal, Assyria does not even exist anymore, and the Babylonians are now suddenly the 900-pound gorilla superpower in the ancient Near Eastern world. So, but really long before 605, the handwriting was already on the wall. The capital cities of Ashur and Nineveh and these other major cities, they just keep falling one after another in quick succession. And it's the Battle of Carchemish in 605 that spells the final and ultimate defeat of Assyria by the Babylonians. So it was Nabopolassar. This, we all know Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this is Nebuchadnezzar's father. And in 626, again, right after the death of Ashurbanipal, he rebels against the Assyrians and creates Babylon as an independent little country, or large country, and that is really the beginnings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which really doesn't exist in great strength until Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to reign for a kajillion years, it seems like, 40 years, which is an eternity as a superpower with a target painted on you. And Nebuchadnezzar pretty much is the Babylonian Empire because its strength begins with him, and after his death it just quickly falls apart in practically no time. 539 again is going to be the year that Cyrus with his Medes and Persian army will invade and take over the city of Babylon itself. So you notice again, within just like that 25-year period after the death of Ashurbanipal, Assyria is gone. Within roughly a 25-year period after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is gone. And so an even quicker blink of the eye, Babylon, who is even more powerful than Assyria ever was, they're gone too. And so it just shows what God can do kind of quickly. And that the handwriting was on the wall, quite literally, yes. Okay. And that brings us to these last line of kings that are depicted for us in the record here. This is where we've come to. And so Zechariah is the fourth and last of those generations, those four generations of Jehu's descendants that will reign on the throne of Israel. And Zechariah only reigned for 6 months, but hey, you know, made it to the fourth generation. God kept his promise, right? He'll be assassinated. He'll be succeeded by Shallum, the assassin. He reigns for 1 month. He gets assassinated. He'll be succeeded by Menachem, who will reign for 10 years, which at this, in this context, that's great stability. And then his son, Pekahiah, will reign for only a couple years. He'll be assassinated. Pekah, who assassinated him, will be assassinated. And Hoshea, who assassinated him, will be assassinated. So that just really shows that things are just unraveling rather quickly here at the end. So that's kind of the picture of where we're headed with this. And as Charlie said, this is going to kind of happen very quickly as it just falls apart. That's the people that are killed. Yeah, it's a dagger. And this font, that's as close as I can get to a dagger. Yeah, these are Christian kings of Israel. Okay. Menachem's the other one that dies in peace, I guess you might say. So, all right. Well, let's look in chapter 14. We again have some back and forth here with the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And here is occasion where they intersect again together. So in chapter 14, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So you remember Joash, this is a different Joash than the king of Israel. This is the one when he was 6 years old. You know, he had been hidden his whole life. His grandmother had killed all of his fellow, you know, cousins and brothers and so on. She was eliminating anyone that might challenge her usurping of the throne. Again, so that's Jezebel's daughter who takes over the throne of David in the south. And so finally, she gets deposed and the rightful king put on the throne. And you remember, he served faithfully as long as Jehoiada the priest counseled him, but then Jehoiada dies, and immediately he just falls into idolatry. He caves into the desires of the people. He's rotten. There's a prophet, Zechariah, who happens to be Jehoiada's son, that rebukes him, and his solution is to kill Zechariah right there in the temple. And so he's just rotten, and no one even liked him. So people plotted his death and assassinated him, and they didn't even bury him in the tombs of the kings of Judah. So that's where we last left off the story of the kings of Judah. So now his son, Amaziah, becomes king. So he was 25 years old when he became king, reigned 29 years. Now some of this, again, is co-regent reigns and all that. We won't worry about that. He did right in the sight of Yahweh, yet not like David his father. Well, you talk about a backhanded compliment. And he did according to all that Joash his father had done. That's really a backhanded compliment. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because what Joash is remembered for is, you know, was faithful when he was younger, and when he got older, he served idols. So he clearly isn't up to the standard of David. And the high places are still there. The people are sacrificing, burning incense in the high places. Now, he does execute the assassins who had assassinated his father, but he didn't kill the assassins' kids, because Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, and vice versa. So he seems like he's wanting to do right, by the law. That's a positive thing. And in the Valley of Salt in Edom, he killed 10,000 Edomites, presumably. So that's a positive thing. Now, the chronicler tells us some more information about this. And one of the interesting things is the only other person who has won a victory in the Valley of Salt over the Edomites, you want to guess who it was? Oh, this sounds like, you know, David has come back. You know, this is going to be a new David, which is going to raise expectations of a new golden age or something like that. Certainly might feed into Amaziah's prideful attitude about himself. God is blessing me. The writer, of course, tells us that he's not like David, his father, but that may be because he thinks he particularly is like David, his father. And the victory over Edom has secured that. And so it's after that victory over Edom that he challenges Jehoahaz, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. And it's really interesting because Amaziah, of course, is presented here as being ultimately the descendant of Ahaziah, who Jehu killed in his purge. And Jehoahaz is identified as the son of Jehu. And so you wonder if, you know, what Amaziah might be thinking about here is some payback, you know, I mean, restoring the family honor or something like that. You know, Jehu's the one that killed, granddad or something like that. And maybe even some vision of reuniting Judah and Israel together. Who knows what he's thinking? This is a pretty idiotic thing he does. And the king of Israel, Joash, tries to talk him out of it. So he gives a little parable here about the thorn bush and the cedar. Of course, thorn bush is nothing, despised plant, and that's Amaziah down in Judah, and the cedar of Lebanon is, of course, Israel. This wild beast comes along and tramples the thorn bush. You have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay home, he says in verse 10. Why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah will not listen. So he goes to war, and of course he gets beaten. And so again, the chronicler gives us some more info about what's going on here. He does a census of his people, decides he has, 300,000 soldiers to go to war. And he hires 100,000 Israelite soldiers. And then the prophet comes and says, you can't take these guys with you. God does not like what Israel's up to. And he said, well, I've already spent the money. I'm going to lose out this money. And the prophet says, God's got a lot more than that to give you, right? And so he begrudgingly sends these 100,000 soldiers home. Well, as they go home, they're upset because they miss out on the opportunity to share in the spoils of war. And so they kind of rampage and pillage as they head back to Israel. And, of course, Amaziah goes on and defeats the Edomites. They kill 10,000, and then the chronicler says they capture another 10,000 alive, take them up on a cliff, and pitch them off to their death. So it's a pretty gruesome thing. But that's when he brings these Edomite gods back and wants to worship them. And again, he's rebuked by the prophet and so on. So, so this defeat of Amaziah at the hands of Israel is depicted as a punishment by God for his idolatry in worshiping the gods of the Edomites. So that's a little bit of what's going on there. Even though this is really supposedly about Amaziah and his reign, it's really a whole lot more about Jehoash and how he's dominating the story. Matter of fact, you notice in verses 15 and 16, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, Are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So he slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. And the only other thing we're really told about Amaziah is he lived another 15 years. But he doesn't apparently rule as king during this time. He was taken captive by the army of Israel and Jehoash, king of Israel. When Jehoash died, it's probable that Amaziah got released then. But he's not been king for a while. He's kind of lost his credibility. And so his son is ruling as king in his place. But, of course, he's still alive. Well, there's a plot against him, and he flees to the city of Lachish, or Lachish, as they say, and they kill him. And so they bring him back and bury him in the city of Jerusalem, but again, not in the tombs of the kings of David. And so then, Azariah will become king after him. And this is the same king that's known as Uzziah, who will reign for a very long time, 52 years, something like that. So he becomes king. He built Elath, in verse 22, restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers, which apparently refers to Jehoash, king of Israel. After he's out of the way, then Azariah is able to do something. And this, again, is an echo of that's what Solomon did. And so you keep reading this and you're thinking, what might have been? You know, David defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Solomon built this port city at Elath, and Judah controlled it. So, you know, maybe that's what's going to happen. But they already know the end is no. It's a sad and disappointing ending to all of this. This brings us to Jeroboam and the success that Jeroboam has. So once again, this is the third of the four generations that Jehu was promised would reign upon the throne of Israel. And Jeroboam was the greatest of them all. Now, of course, this is not to be confused with the first Jeroboam, so we often refer to him as Jeroboam the second. And they were very much alike. He did not depart from the sins of the first Jeroboam, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But notice what he does in verse 25. He restores the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah the prophet, who is from Galilee, in spite of the fact that in John 7, the Sanhedrin caught up in their hatred of Jesus and Nicodemus, speaking up for Jesus, said, "Are you a Galilean too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." And they're so blinded by their fear, they blatantly contradict what the Scripture teaches, that Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. But apparently he had spoken this prediction that Jeroboam would restore these borders of Israel, and they rival pretty much what Solomon had ruled over. If you include Judah as a part of that, that would be the old Solomon kingdom again. Well, that's saying something. Again, it's this glimmer of hope and possibility, even by this king of Israel. What's going to happen? Well, unfortunately, nothing's going to come of it. Now, what Israel and Judah are going to have in common, Jeroboam's going to reign for 41 years. Azariah is going to reign for 50-something years. Now, that indicates a long period of stability and rule. And during that time period, Israel and Judah are not warring with each other. There's great economic prosperity. There's great military power and strength in both of these nations. I mean, everything is just perfect. You couldn't ask for anything better. These are the glory days of David and Solomon come back to Israel and Judah, except one problem. Spiritually, the people were rotten to the core. And that's what the prophets keep coming to say. And you can imagine how that falls on deaf ears, because every prophet that comes, true prophet, says, "God is displeased with you." And they say, "Are you out of your mind? Have you read the paper? Haven't you been watching CNN? The economy is going through the roof. The stock market is an all-time high. Our armies have never been more powerful. Everything is just great. Well, that's what happens when you judge things by the superficial. God is looking in the heart of it, and spiritually they are corrupt and evil and idol-worshipping, and so God will deliver them over. And so again, very quickly, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, how he fought and recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath that had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the Chronicles? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers. And so, again, that brings us to the cusp of his son Zechariah, who will then be assassinated, and that will end the dynasty of Jehu. And then just very quickly, here in chapters 15 and 60, we'll just have one king after another just falling, to assassination and so on. Nathan? Right. This is that lull in power of Assyria. They had previously been threatening, but this is the lull period during which God is given every opportunity during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam, and that's when Hosea and Amos and these other prophets are coming and preaching to the people and giving them a chance to repent, and that window of opportunity is lost, unfortunately. All right, well, we'll have to stop there, and I have no idea where we'll pick up next week, so we'll have to figure that out. But anyway, appreciate your attention and comments.